Be in. Sorry, just. Acts 16, verse 23 to 34. Acts 16, 23 to 34. Now, just for a few comments before I do speak on that section. In Isaiah chapter 45, in verse 21, 22, we read these words. Tell ye, bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from the ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? There is no God else besides me. A just God, a Savior, there is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. In the book of Isaiah, it foretells of the utterances of God from eternity past to the end of time. It tells us that sin entered into the world. It foretells or has foretold of Adam and Eve in the garden. It comes and brings to us the most vital concept that Christ came into this world, that it tells of Christ's birth, his deity, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. And that's why we speak in the gospel tonight, because he's no longer on the cross, he is no longer in the grave, but he occupies a throne in heaven. He's a living Savior, a living man who sits at the right hand of the Father. And perhaps you have heard that the Bible is living in the sense that through the Spirit of God, today, God still reaches out, says men and women and boys and girls. If we were to turn to Romans 14 and 11, we'd read this. As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess God. In Romans, we read of the gospel of God. We read in Romans that the whole world of man is guilty before a sinless and holy God. We read that there is no God only for the Jew, and that we read that there is not a separate God only for the Gentiles. We read in that, and it's explained to us very specifically, that since all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, there is one God, one man, the man Christ Jesus, who went to the cross of Calvary and paid that debt of sin for time and for eternity in those three dark hours. It tells us that there is no partiality to Jew or Gentile. All have sinned, all come short of the glory of God. Humanity has been found guilty before a holy and righteous God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. These are the words of God Himself. And that might sound like, how can we bridge that gap? How can we come into communion with God? God has divinely provided a Savior. He is referred to as the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice. And he came down, a perfect man, without sin, without guile, with no sin at all. And he was the sacrificial lamb that went to the cross of Calvary that was acceptable to God. And we have this blessed assurance from God Himself that on the third day, he rose again from the grave. And that's why we preach the gospel tonight, because he is alive. It is his heart's desire, it is God's desire, that we come into a knowledge and a relationship with his Son, and by doing so, we have access to the Father. And we're not on our own. It is not an intelligent move. It is not anything that we do on our part. We don't lay anything before the throne of God that is the work of our hands, the work of our minds, the work of our intellect. It is none of those things of men. It's simply come before a holy and righteous God and putting our trust and faith in the finished work of Christ upon the cross of Calvary. And that way that we have to the Father is through the sacrificial death of his Son upon the cross of Calvary. If we were to turn to Philippians, we would read in verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. In one of the hymns that we sang, one of them we sang twice, it would tell us this. And the driving fact is this, is that God does not force us to accept his Son. It is called the free will of man. We can venture out into eternity on our own mind, our own concepts of what we might think God is, of what we might think how we can get to God, of perhaps some work of ourselves that we might present. But this book tells us that the only way to a holy and righteous God is through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. None of self and all of him. Tonight I'm going to read shortly in Acts 16, and it's about a Philippian jailer. The next reading that I'll read about is about the repentant thief on the cross of Calvary. And then the third, not reading that I'll read, it'll probably be summed up in two or three sentences. It's about somebody else. And they're found in the Bible, but they're not named. It's not one person, it could be many people. It could be a man, a woman, a boy, or girl. But first, let us just read in Acts 16. We'll start at verse 24. So Paul and Silas have been preaching. They're arrested, they're beaten, and they're thrown into prison. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stock. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, wakening out of sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, sprang in, and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And in unison, they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightways. And when he had brought them into the house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Now here we have a story of Paul and Silas. They're thrown in prison. And I'm not sure if you know Paul's life, but Paul was a persecutor of the Christians. He had letters that he could go around and arrest people. He had the power to arrest a man or woman or child, I presume, children, and he could throw them into prison. Some he seen them put to death because they were Christians. But there came a time in his life when the very God of heaven spoke to Paul. And he coming to know who Christ was, in that moment of time, he accepted Christ as his own and personal Savior. And now we have Paul, who was a Pharisee, a Jew, raised, educated man in a well-to-do family. Not that that's important, but they'll give you a bit of his background. And he gave that all up. He walked away from that because he came to realize that it was a person, a relationship that he had to have, and he left, as it were, his religion behind him and walked away from that. In our own life today, there are things, perhaps, if you get saved, that you might think you'll have to walk away from. And there are some things, that's true enough. But it's funny, pronounce yourself a born-again Christian to your friends and perhaps even to your family. And it's not the point of you walking away, it's the point of they will not want to be with you. Because when you come to know who Christ is, the beauty of this is that he shines more and more within your heart, and the world becomes dim. There's many things that you can do that are legitimate. There's many joys that you can have. There's many activities that you might take up that are justified, and there's nothing wrong with them. But speaking from experience, from an unsaved home, that your friends will be quick to disassociate themselves from you. Not out of persecution or hatred, but because you don't share the same aspects. You see that there is that relationship. And as Paul did see that to himself, he walked away from all the authority he had, for all the position that he had, and here he is, for the ones that he once served, they put him in stocks in the inner prison. But what was the outcome? They laid on him, they lashed him. I'm sure there are times in our lives when we have been physically hurt by accident or playing a game or something, or we, you know, have broken a leg or we're in pain. There was no medical treatment there. They were in a dark cell. There was no fluorescent lighting. They were in stocks, so in some capacity, either they were chained to the wall or they were chained to a structure. They couldn't move. It was dark and drank, and perhaps they couldn't even see one another. But what was their response? What was the response from their heart found in those circumstances? There's so many things that could have been. It could have been just the excruciating pain of leaning against the wall, or being in a position for a long period of time, of being in the stocks and infection that could come into their wounds or that. But what was their response? Their response was, and Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and most importantly, and the prisoners heard them. Perhaps the keeper of the prisoner, of the prison, perhaps before he went to sleep, he heard them. I seen a documentary one time on a prison, and someone made the suggestion that perhaps when the men were out in the yard that they would play over the PA system a song. And it was from an opera. And it was very moving, a lovely voice. And the thing was that, some of these men were doing life. Some of them had probably, perhaps never, well, perhaps they didn't ever hear opera. Perhaps they didn't even listen to it, which is more unlikely. But they all stopped. And for a period of the length of that song, the warden even said, they stopped in whatever they were doing and they listened. For those brief moment of time, there was a change. And perhaps in singing some of those songs and praying aloud, that was their response to their torture, to their lashing and finding themselves in this. And we read that the prison, and the doors were opened, and the keeper of the prison, and because they were put into the inner prison, they were special prisoners, Paul and Silas. And there was consequences if they got away. There was consequences. So the door was opened. He comes out of a deep sleep, the keeper of the prison, and he's thinking only of himself. And he would have drawn his sword. In those times, perhaps it was the death penalty for him anyways, and perhaps he would have been tortured for it. So in his mind, the best, easiest, and the quickest way was to take his sword and take his own life. Now, that's pretty extreme. But nonetheless, that's what we're told. But Paul calls out, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. I wonder why the other prisoners didn't run out. Perhaps the other doors were locked to get out into the city or to get out of that cell block or whatever. I am not sure. But one thing that perhaps stopped them was perhaps they wondered, why did it happen at this time during the prayers and the singing of praises unto God? Perhaps in their prayer that they had mentioned that God is the God of creation, the God of power, the God of life, the giver of life, and that there was nothing beyond him. Perhaps whatever they said in their prayer stuck in the prisoner's mind for but a moment of time, and none fled. But Paul cried out. In crying out, he wasn't thinking of himself and his predicament or his circumstances. He was thinking of the keeper of the prison. Do thyself no harm. And there was something that stuck in his mind very prominently, because he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They recognized that Paul and Silas had something he didn't have. He recognized that perhaps it was the power of God himself that caused that earthquake and caused those doors to open. But he came to realize in the first question that he asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? There are circumstances in our lives when we are brought and woken up to reality. Everyone, I believe, has them at some time or not, that perhaps there's a car that you step off, you're thinking of something else, and you step off a curb, and a, a car just misses you, or some kind soul reaches out and grabs your arm and prevents you from being hit by that car, or something that you can't explain. And a lot of people will say, boy, was I ever lucky. Well, you could have been lucky. Paul never found himself, nor ever said he was lucky, when God spoke to him and asked him why he was going against the very God of heaven. And the keeper of the prison, when Paul called out and said to him, do thyself no harm, there was a seed that had been planted in the keeper of the prison's mind. And when he came out, the first question out of his mouth was, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And the beauty of that answer is, there's nothing you have to do. All the work has been done. If whatever you might believe, whatever you think might be true, it's not because I'm saying it to you tonight. It is because it is in the Bible, the living Word of God, and you have the inclination or the curiosity to look at it. You can pick it up and go to chapter and verse, and it will tell you very clearly, what must I do to be saved? And that is to realize that all the doing has been done, that the debt and the ransom has been paid to the full. And it was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary in those three dark hours when God put upon his Son the sin for time and for eternity. In those three dark hours, that debt was paid. And as I've already stated, God's approval of the seal that everything was paid was that on the third day, his Son rose again from the dead. And he was gracious. He was a changed man. No longer were they kept in the dark inner dungeon. No longer were they in the stocks chained. He brought them out and took them to his house, washed their wounds, and had them speak a word of the Lord to his household. And all those who were of age, of perhaps his children, his wife, perhaps his in-laws or his parents live with him. I'm not sure of the accommodations at that time or the slaves. Anyone who had a reasoning mind that could accept the word of God into their heart, they were saved, and that's why we read, and to all that were in his house, all who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ in the great deliverance. And that's the story of the Philippian jailer. Now, if we were to just for a short time turn over to Luke chapter. Oh, sorry, my fingers are stiff here. Luke 23, and if you don't have a Bible, I'll just read it to you. Luke 23, and starting at 39 to 43. And this is speaking of the repentant thief. This is the one of the malefactors, or one of the ones who were a thief, I guess. I don't know how he was connected, or if he was connected to Barabbas. Barabbas was an insurrector. But anyways, the repentant thief here. And verse 39 would say, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, does not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. There's no pause on the answer to the Lord Jesus Christ on his part. Rememberest thou me when thou comest into thy kingdom? The Lord Jesus Christ's immediate answer, immediate was, and Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And if we were to read on, it would tell us that, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth. The sun was darkened, the veil of the temple was rent in the midst, and Jesus cried with a loud voice, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. He dismissed his spirit. Man never put him to death. For where Christ was, there was life. He was the giver of life. He was with the Father when creation was brought into it. When we read of the creation of man and God himself breathed into man the breath of life, and the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, divine lips breathed the breath of life into man, and man became a living soul. And here we have this man, for his crime, for his sin against the Roman Empire, against the community that he lived. We must remember that before this revelation came to him, he cast the same as those that went by wagging their heels, their heads, and saying abusive words to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We read that. But something changed. Something changed in the centurion when they came and the Lord Jesus Christ and the veil of the temple was rent in twain, and the centurion said, surely this was the Son of God, or this was a righteous man, a man without sin. How did he come to that conclusion? Probably from the very first time that he brought him to lay the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary, when he went to reach to nail the thieves to the cross, I'm sure they jerked their hands away and their legs. But when it came to the Lamb of God, the Son of God, he laid out his hands and his feet, because it was the will of the Father. It was this crucifixion, this sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary, was what God had sent him. That before, in a time past, divine persons had come. It's often said that the Father planned it, the Lord Jesus Christ carried it out, and the Spirit of God upholds his work to this very day. But there is caution here. There is caution. We read that my spirit shall not always strive with man. And so we don't have time till we're 30, we're 40, we're 50, we're 60, we're 70. Not today, perhaps another time, perhaps later on, perhaps when things are smoother or I'm more stable or whatever the reason might be. There is a danger that God might remove his spirit from you. But nonetheless, the centurion said, surely this was the Son of God, for what he seen. And the thief, perhaps in one sense, being in no less pain, having been nailed to the cross of Calvary, has heard the cries of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. To what charge did Christ lay that crucifixion? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The very creator of the world itself, he came into this world and the world knew him not. He came unto his own nation and they believed him not. For all that he had done, he made the blind to see, the lame to walk. He raised the very dead back to life again. And why could he do that? Because he was the giver of life. From the creation of man, from before whatever existed before the scene that we have been brought in today, he was the giver of life, and he remains so today. That's why it is imperative. That's why it is a glorious message that he's still able today to impart unto those that have not accepted him as their Lord and Savior, that he is still the one who can give that breath of life for time and for eternity. So what did the repentant thief come to realize? He was perhaps in excruciating pain too. He had seen the deportment of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no retaliation. As a sacrificial lamb, he opened not his mouth. Though humanity paraded before him, mocked him, that the very God of heaven allowed man to lay their hands upon him. From the time of his birth to the time of his appointment unto death, that where they took him in the garden, no hand of man was ever laid upon him. He was never bruised. He was never cut. The Father said, I have given, the angels of God were given charge by the Father, lest at any time he dash his foot against a rock. Because he was a sacrificial lamb, without spot, without blemish, without sin, without guile. For I have come to do the will of my Father, and I and my Father are one. By that river Jordan, as John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. That was the declaration of people who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And this repentant thief, at a point in the crucifixion, knowing that it was his 11th hour, that his life was not to be too long in this world, he turns to the Lord Jesus Christ, one who had not too long ago cursed him and mocked him. He comes to realize that he is who he claims to be. He is who he claims to be. How sad we live in a world today where men claim to be something they are not. Grace and truth came by our Lord Jesus Christ. If you are to follow any sort of news of our neighbors to the south, what is the whole government, what is the whole nation looking for? They're trying to search truth that they'll never find. But grace and truth came by our Lord Jesus Christ. We read also that the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, before he went to the cross, he could say, know ye not that I could call 12 legions of angels? Know ye not? My kingdom is not of this world. I have come to do my Father's will. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the repentant thief turns to the Lord Jesus Christ and says these words, "Lord, rememberest thou me when thou comest into thy kingdom?" And without hesitation, without a second thought, with no other words of nothing but complete love and concern for this one soul hanging on the cross beside him, he replies, "Truly, verily, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And that is the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. From the time he came into this scene till the time he left, it was to bring men and women and boys and girls unto the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to put their faith and trust in him, not in religion, not in a method, not in a way of thinking, but to put their trust in the finished work upon the cross of Calvary, a lamb who was slain and arose the third day. Now, I said just for a few moments I was going to just mention a story about a man, a woman, a boy, and a girl. We just read about two men and their life stories. The repentant thief. The repentant thief and the Philippian jailer. We read their life story, really. Because we really don't need to know what they did day to day. We really don't know if the jailer lost his job because he took the Lord took Paul and Silas out and took them to his home without permission. We don't know if he lost his position. We don't know if he suffered for that. We do know of the thief on the cross that he was saved in hours before his death, because they would come by and if the prisoners were, those that were crucified, were thrown on the dump heap outside of Jerusalem, okay? And what they found out that in crucifixion, that a lot of times the prisoners or the ones that were crucified, because you didn't die so quickly, some lived for many days, so they would break their legs so when they threw them into the burning garbage that they couldn't crawl out and their family take them or their friends. So we read about the Paul and Silas and the Philippian jailer. We read about the repentant thief. And now there's a story, if you're not saved, that you have all the pen and paper and ink that you can write your own story with. And your story can be saved for time and for eternity, or your story may take many pages. It may go down many dead-end roads. It may have exciting times and joyful times. It may be that you could write a story that I have lived without God, and I am happy. I talked to a man not too long ago, and he said to me, very nice what you believe, but he said, "I believe in fate." Well, I said, we'll see the result of that in eternity. But there's something else I want you to know about salvation. Salvation is not all about eternity. Salvation is something that when you're saved, you have access to the very God of heaven himself. And if you know Christians who are born again and saved, it's not that we get up every morning on our own power. It's not that we don't sin. It's not that we don't make mistakes. But there are times in our life when we fully acknowledge the hand of God in our lives, directing or stopping. Either go this path or don't go that path. It's not fate. It's not a fluke. When you're saved, you know you're saved. You know whom you have believed. So there's many pages that you could write of your story. I'm often struck out here. I come from Ontario, Toronto, and if you go and you look in the obituaries in Toronto, there are about, oh, maybe 10 little sentences. Out here, sometimes there are almost the whole column like this. But it goes on to all the attributes of what a person has done, all his accomplishments. They list all his activities, all his joys, and all this. I was struck one day at work, and I was reading the obituaries, which I did, and I come to a little, she was 87, I believe. This lady gave the date of her birth and the date of her death. And it said, only in a couple sentences, saved for time and for eternity with my Lord and Savior. So you can write on and fill those pages with what you're trying to fill, a hole that can never be filled. Trying to be satisfied with a world that can never fully satisfy you. Because without God in this life, life eventually becomes empty. And it's harder and harder to fill that gap. But we have a Savior who went to the cross of Calvary, who died that we might be with him, not only in eternity, but we might know his presence, the reality of God with man, that there's one who loves you and will never leave you. And the yardstick that you will be judged when you appear before God will not be your accomplishments on this earth. The yardstick that you'll be judged by, did you believe my son? Did you believe on his finished work upon the cross of Calvary? If so, for time and for eternity you shall be with him. And if not, for time and for eternity we read of a hell and separation from a holy and righteous God. We'll just close in prayer.